Our text is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. This is God's holy and infallible word. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The word of God. Beloved in the Lord, our text and our subject this morning is powerful prayer. As we come to the second half of Ephesians chapter 1, we find that Paul turns from the first half, which was doxology, to prayer in this entire second half of the first chapter. And the pivotal point is in the first few words of our text, verse 15, "For this reason." In other words, he's saying, for all that I have said before, for that reason, verses 1 through 14, if you would, "I then, having heard of your faith, do not cease to give thanks to you." And he enters into a lengthy prayer. Prayer is based on doxology in Paul's writings. Often you'll find that that's the case. When he exalts God and he praises God in doxology, and that's what doxology means, praise to God, when he praises God, he then turns to God in prayer, and our thoughts will focus on the prayer that is before us in this second half of the first chapter. We begin by looking at the first part of the prayer in verses 15 and 16, where he lifts up in prayer his gratitude to God. His prayer begins with gratitude. Thanks. And his thanks is, first of all, as he's writing to a church and to people that he knows and loves. You will remember Paul had been the founding pastor, perhaps, but he was at Ephesus. He labored at Ephesus for a number of years. And he remembers these people as he writes to them from prison. And he says, "I give thanks to God unceasingly for you when I think of your faith and love." Now, he isn't thanking them for the nice church dinners that they had and for the nice things that they might have done for him, which I'm sure they must have, but he's thanking them and praising God for them because he sees in them the work of God in faith and love. He mentions those in verse 15, where he says, "Your faith in Christ," and that foundational faith in Christ then becomes that which allows those individuals to have the next thing that he mentions, "Your love for all the saints." Faith is the foundation that draws us into the kingdom of God and into the people of God and into his family. And in God's family, we are marked by that one thing that should dominate our lives and that should be the mark of a Christian. Francis Schaeffer, the great theologian, the great writer, had a book called The Mark of a Christian. And that mark of a Christian, as that book tells you, and it's well worth your while reading, it's a nice small volume. The mark of a Christian is the mark of love, the kind of love that God gives, the kind of love that God places in your heart. Love for God first, and love for other people. It is impossible to be in Jesus Christ and not to find yourself drawn in love both to Christ and to his people. I know that there is such a thing that we might call by various names. One person has called it surface Christianity. This author said this: surface Christianity arms us with what we think are proper prejudices and a rationale for criticizing those who fall short and thus keeping them at arm's length. In other words, he's saying that's not really the love that God has called us to in Christ. A love that looks at another person and, in your estimation, they don't add up. They aren't what they should be, because you're doing at the same time patting yourself on the back for being a better Christian than they are. No, love for others, the kind of love Paul is talking about in verse 14 or 15 and 16, is the kind of love that's exercised toward one another, an unselfish love, a love that is ready to reach out and help those who are in need, demonstrating obedience to that great commandment of God, love one another. And when faith and love are paired together in the church of Jesus Christ, there is something to thank God for as we see the evidence of his grace in our lives. When we hear the testimony of that in the lives of people who have been brought into the church and are transformed, we should thrill in our hearts. We should thrill at the hearing of the faith and of the love of others as they minister the gospel of grace and live the Christian life in obedience to the scripture. Paul says, I give thanks to God for you, for what you've done. Constantly giving thanks, continually giving thanks, regularly giving thanks, and specifically for the things that they had done. It's interesting when you read the prayers of the Apostle Paul as they are sprinkled throughout the letters that he writes to churches, to people that he knew and loved, almost without exception, he gives thanks to God for those people. Oh, I know the book of Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians church, is a very stern warning. And because of the nature of what Paul was writing, there wasn't a lot of thankfulness, but it was a stern warning. But they needed the warning. They were in danger of departing from the very faith of the gospel. But here is a church at Ephesus, and other letters that Paul writes have the same introductions where he says, I thank God for you. Giving thanks is something that should permeate our prayers. Thanks for the people of our church. Thanks for the ministry that they give to one another and exercise within the confines of the body of Christ. Thanks for the ability that we have corporately then as a church to reach out and to be effective to touch the lives of others. Thankfulness that God has brought us together to be this very people that he has loved and brought into his family to make us a family that lives and works together for the glory of Jesus Christ. And even though Paul was far away in Rome writing this letter to the people that lived in Ephesus, he still was bound to them by the fetters of love. And that love is evident in his prayer as he lets that prayer ascend to the Lord. And he says, I give thanks to God for you. And after he thanks God for them, beginning at verse 16, he begins to ask God for things. And the first thing is a request for knowledge. He wants his friends at Ephesus to increase in their knowledge of God. And that request for knowledge is found in verses 16 through 19. Let's look at verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That God may give you the spirit, verse 17. That spirit will allow those people and you to have a deeper penetration into the understanding and into the meaning of the gospel. It's the work of the Spirit that enlightens our hearts, that gives us understanding. We could read the scriptures and just as any other book is read and say, okay, I have read it from cover to cover and I understand a few things, but to have the understanding that comes from the opening of our minds and our hearts by the power of the Spirit is to have the understanding that Paul is speaking of, so that we know that it speaks to us, that it is a word from God that is open in our hearts that are darkened by sin, but now illumined by the power of the gospel, open to see the truth of the God who reveals himself in Scripture and through Scripture to be the Savior of sinners, opening our understanding so that you may know him better. Knowing him, Christ. Know him better. Knowing Christ is the whole point of the whole of the Word of God. Not like religious people who believe that they're Christians and do not know Christ. Ask the average person on the street when you meet them, are you a Christian? I said that this about 25 or 30 years ago. If you did that on the street kind of thing, you know, you're going in and out of the post office, you strike up a conversation with a person, you find that they live in your same community, and then you kind of try to interject into that discussion a little question or two, and you say, well, you know, do you go to church? Are you a Christian? 30 years ago, they might have been affronted by that question. Of course I'm a Christian. What do you think? I'm a cannibal? You might have gotten that answer. But today, everybody thinks they're a Christian. Why do they think they're a Christian? They think they're a Christian because they're good people. They're not in jail. They're good people. They haven't broken the law in a big way. They're good people. They give to community causes. They're good people. And if you really get into a deeper discussion with people and you ask them, well, on what basis do you think that you are a Christian? Often today you'll get the answer, someone will say, well, I've tried, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, let me tell you, I've broken all 10 of them, as far as I can tell, because the Bible tells me I did. I don't know how they've succeeded at trying to keep them, and they're thinking just because they tried to keep them and they think they've kept them, they're going to heaven, when the Bible says that we have broken one, we've broken them all. And if you've broken God's word and you've broken his commandments, there's but one answer: judgment, wrath, and you're under God's condemnation. But there are many people today who believe they are Christians, but they don't know Christ. Jesus warned in Scripture that very fact. And he said this: many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. That's an orthodox statement. People will have orthodox statements, right statements on their lips. Did we not prophesy in your name? Drive out demons. They did good churchy things and perform miracles. Boy, wouldn't you like to have people like that in your church? With an orthodox statement of truth and the ability to do good things and even perform miracles? What's Jesus' answer to those? I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The great need of the church is for a people who know Christ, to be occupied with him and nothing else. The center of our life, the center of our being, the center of our salvation, the center of our need is to know Jesus Christ. This should be the church's great prayer. Knowing Christ, it will be the measure of its health and the measure of its blessing, the measure against which we will be able to see whether or not we truly are in the kingdom of Christ, that you may know him. And then Paul goes on in verse 18 and says that you may be enlightened. I like that word. It's praying that the lights might go on. That the lights may go on and that you may be able to see and comprehend and understand the truth that's there written in Scripture for you to know, to understand the benefits of the gospel, to understand and to know the glorious truths of what it means to be in Jesus Christ, one who has been brought into the kingdom of God and the family of God, who by God's infinite grace has been saved and has the promise of God given to us in His Word and the glorious truths of His promises for all who believe. And then verse 18 and 19, he wants a better spiritual vision for his friends at Ephesus, not only that they may know Christ, that they may be enlightened to understand the gospel, but that you may know the hope of your calling, the hope of God's glory. What is the hope of your calling? These little phrases are in the Bible, and sometimes we read them. They sound so good until you ask the question, what do they mean? What does the phrase mean? The hope of glory, or the hope of your calling. Well, it simply has the meaning of God's purpose in your life. Why did God choose you? That's the whole theme of the previous section of Ephesians. God chose you according to His good pleasure. He wants them to get pointed back to that, to know that. God chose you because He loved you from the foundation of the world. And that is the hope of your calling. It's not that you made a profession of faith. It's not that you're a member of the church. It's not that you have the right church to be a member of and that you're right and someone else is not. The hope of your calling is that you have been called by God in Jesus Christ to be a people who are redeemed and gathered by God, and that you have this hope within you even now. We need hope today. We live in a culture that does not offer us a basis for hope. We live in a culture that is filled with meaninglessness. The hope of calling that Paul talks about is filled with meaning, but a culture that we live in day by day, whether you see it on the television, whether you experience it in your relationships within the community, at work, or wherever you go, a culture that is dominated by meaninglessness. The culture in which we live haunts us with the message of death. We have enormous problems: crime, terrorism, poverty, and AIDS. We are a society that lives with constant despair. You know people are in despair when you read the obituaries first, when you read the paper. Young people are calloused about life and death. In the culture of our young people today, which is dominated by music of all kinds, which if you begin to listen to what is being said, you will find that the influence that that music has upon our young people and the pop culture of our day is one that glorifies and promotes death, whether it's through drugs or alcohol or even toying with death itself. You will not find in the message of the pop culture hope. Young people's music shows demonstrate despair. Look at the lyrics of songs by bands like Metallica and other groups. They glorify death. They do not offer hope. Things are no different in the movies back in the 1960s. Films were powerful, philosophic productions. There was a film entitled Blow Up. You may not know about it, but it advertised one message, one that has changed little in the 40 years since it came out. This is the message that it promoted: murder without guilt, love without meaning. You see, that's a lack of hope. If you have murder without guilt, love without meaning, the only thing that you will be led to is despair, and people feel manipulated and they feel oppressed. There's nothing to help us in this meaninglessness that dominates us, the evil of our culture, the sickness and death that invades even our philosophy, until we turn to God. God has given us answers. God has given us hope in this present fallen, sinful world. And God has declared through his word in scripture that our hope and our future lies with him. Him alone through grace in his son Jesus. And to prove that point, Paul's prayer points to God's power to bring life from death. A power available now to you and to me that helps us deal with the death that surrounds us, in which we live in a culture that is dying and dominated by meaninglessness, and points us to a future when the dead are raised with Christ eternally in that glorious day of resurrection. Is it any wonder that we sing a hymn that says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness"? Are you resting in his oath, his covenant, his blood? The hymn writer said, as he goes on in that stanza, "They support me." What supports you? His oath, his promise that he'll never fail you, his covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus, his blood that sealed our salvation for all eternity, supports me in the whelming flood. When you need hope, you turn to Jesus. He's the hope of your calling. Then Paul says that you might know your inheritance. Because you don't want to just keep on going on and on and on and on in a world that's meaningless, filled with despair. This world is broken. This world is sinfully dominated by the power of the prince of the air. But God is going to resolve that problem when Jesus comes again. And when he comes again, you get your inheritance. And Paul writes that you may know the inheritance, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The immeasurable riches of what is ours in Christ and what is reserved in heaven for us. And what Paul is saying is you need to appreciate the true value God places upon you. You are his treasure. You belong to him. He owns heaven and earth. He made it all, but you are considered his treasure. You are worth more to God than the entire universe, and your inheritance is to be with God for all eternity in that eternal kingdom that Jesus will inaugurate at his coming again. And in order for you to appreciate the hope of your calling and the inheritance which is yours, you need to know the power of God. That's the latter part of verse 18 and goes into verse 19. Your heart and your eyes enlightened, verse 18, that you may know the hope of your calling, the riches of the inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believes. Paul piles word upon word upon word. Immeasurable greatness of his power to those who believe. Because how do you describe the power of God? You have to just pile words on top of one another to describe the power that is God's. That's the third part of this prayer, verses 20 to 23, that Paul prays that we'll understand, that we'll have a realization of the power of God in Jesus Christ. You see, God's power is linked to the Lord Jesus, because the first thing that we understand about the power of God is resurrection power. The power that raised Christ from the dead. The supreme occasion of the display of the power of God in the Bible is God raised Jesus from the dead. Power. Power, that is central to the letter of Ephesians. It's the emphasis on the power of God that Paul over and over gives to the people at Ephesus and to us. We have read earlier, and we see in Ephesians chapter 6, that when we need to stand against the power of the enemy, we have the power of the armor of God. And he says, put on the armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the power of the enemy. The power of God is available to you. Power to deal with broken marriages. Power to deal with broken homes and broken lives. Power to deal with addictions and problems. Power to deal with hopelessness, frustrations, and despair. Power that lifts us up from this depth of despair in an evil, sinful world and sets us on a rock that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Resurrection power is the power that does that. And Paul says you need to know that power. I pray that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, that power that not only raised Jesus but placed him at God's right hand. That's ascension power. Christ is now at the right hand of God the Father, placed over all things. Scripture tells us that God has placed Christ over all principalities, all powers. He's Lord of all. Isn't that a great comfort to know that the Savior who died for your sins, who redeemed your life from destruction, who now by the sovereign power of his ever-living intercessory power, ruling over heaven and earth for you, is able to give comfort to you in your need. What a great comfort it is to know that ascension power, and then that dominion power that he speaks of when he speaks in verse 22 of putting all things under his feet. There isn't a square inch of this universe over which it cannot be said, Jesus says, this is mine. Every square inch of this universe is under the supreme authority and dominion power of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And God has placed him as head of the church, sovereign over all things. A sovereign power, because he is a sovereign who reigns and rules over all things. And he will bring his kingdom one day. And that kingdom will rule over all in the glorious day of his appearing. Beloved in the Lord, this prayer is so relevant today. It's so relevant to you and to me. The important part of this is that this prayer is saturated with themes that are needed by us. We need to know what the Ephesians needed to know. The power of God. We need to know the Word of God, the illumining ministry of the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to see that Jesus is Lord. He rules over all, and he rules over every problem, every issue, everything that comes our way. Jesus is Lord. And when we come to that realization, we become the people like the people at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. We become a community of people that care and that love one another. The church should always be known as a people who care. Caring about other people in our own congregation. Caring about them and demonstrating that care, that love to them in Christ in whatever way possible. Intensely involving ourselves in other people's lives. Helping them. Serving them. Sharing with them, blessing them, being deeply attached to one another in such a way that if we were not with them, they are as missed as though we would have cut off a hand or cut off a foot. Because we are a part of the family of God for which Christ died. And that loving community of a people who care should be a community of people that stretches out beyond the congregation to the church around the world and ministers to people elsewhere. We should care about what happens to other beloved brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world in places where persecution goes on, where great need occurs, where disasters have befallen the churches. There's a church in the south of our country that burned to the ground recently in the PCA. It comes to our PCA news that we receive in our email trays. There are other needs within our PCA family, but there are needs beyond our PCA family. There are needs in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we should care about the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. He does. He loves. his church. And because Christians care for other people, the church then becomes a praying community, regularly praying for other Christians, for God's work in their lives, for God's blessing that they may grow in their spiritual growth, and that they may extend the kingdom of God where they are to the ends of the earth. And we also need to be a church not only that cares, but grows in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 18, that's one of the things Paul prayed for. He says, I pray that you may grow, if you would, or that you may have your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called. We need to be stimulated intellectually. We live in an anti-intellectual church society. Throughout the church in our country, we have Christians who believe that a drippy sentimentality is acceptable for a message from the Word or for a service, as long as there is a story that's told that tugs at our heartstrings and we go home and we remember the story. But beloved, we have heard nothing of the Christ who is at the very center in the heart of the Word of God and the Church of Jesus Christ. The church should be a place where thinking pioneers advance the knowledge of the gospel, not where we create a feeling that everybody feels comfortable, but a place where we promote understanding and the knowledge of the Word of the living God that is revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. We need reasoned analysis. We need reflection upon the truth that's revealed on the pages of Scripture. We need that so that we can know our God better, who demonstrates His glory and His presence through His written and powerful Word. We need enlightenment, that our eyes may be open. It's never been more true, that statement which we've heard from the computer community. You know that when you put garbage in, the computer will spit garbage out. Have you heard that phrase, garbage in, garbage out? It's not only true of the computer, but it's also true of your mind. When you invest and you put garbage into your mind, the only thing that's going to come out is garbage. Not the case when you put in the truth of the Word of God. When you put the truth of the Word of God in your mind and it saturates your heart, then you're going to be able to give the truth of the Word of God and become a community of power, a community and a people who focus on the revelation of God and Scripture that leads us to the knowledge of God, so that we may know Him as He has revealed Himself to us. He is Lord. He is Christ the Lord. And then we need to be a people of the knowledge of that power, the power that is unrivaled, the power that is barely able to be described, humanly speaking, except Paul, under the inspiration of Scripture, is given words that lead us to understand this unrivaled, unparalleled power of God. Christians don't have to look elsewhere to find what they need for life, for meaning, for purpose, for power. Christians need Christ. He must shape your identity. We must depend upon Him. And for the power of godly living, there is no trick, there is no shortcut, there is only one place. It is God in Scripture has revealed to us that exactly is what we need. And there is where we will find the ability and the power to live in the world that we are living in, filled with its persecution, its dangers, its difficulty, and even death. Because God's power is at work in His people and will work in His people until the day He comes in power and restores all things. And until that day, the church must be a community and a people shaped by dependence and reliance on the power of the Word of the living God. As I said before, that power restores marriages. That power puts lives back on track even after they've been derailed. Have you ever seen a train derailment? When I was a kid, I saw one up close. Boy, I wondered, how are they going to get that big old engine? And all of these cars, they're a mess, and the track is all gnarled and twisted. Well, they did. That's a lot of work. You know, lives are like that when they go off the rails. They get derailed. They get into a tangled mess. And sometimes it's hard to know. How's that life going to get back on the track? There's no track. They don't know where they're going. How is that life going to get restored? The power of God and Jesus Christ puts us on His tracks. The power that says yes to Jesus is the power that denies the world that says no. The power to live in the world that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power that allows you to live for the glory of God, as Paul called the church at Ephesus to do so. So let me ask you this question in closing. Are you living that kind of a Christian life? Are you absolutely 100% certain of God's work in your heart that He has called you by grace to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ? If not, it may be that you are not resting in the power that comes from God alone in Christ through His Word. But Paul has prayed, and we must as well, that the knowledge of God and the power of God may be understood and experienced in our lives, that we may be drawn closer in fellowship to the living God, who, as Paul wrote earlier, has loved us from eternity and sent His Son Jesus to redeem us from our sins. That is power, a power that comes through prayer. Prayer that God will always hear, and a prayer that rests in the infallible truth of Holy Scripture, which cannot lie. God's power is available. I pray with Paul that your eyes, your heart, your mind may be enlightened, that you may know that glorious power. Amen.